Zero in on one verse today, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. You've probably never heard a sermon on that text before in your life. Partly because that is a verse that is little understood. And also partly because of the language that Jesus uses. We are uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus is referring to people when he uses the words dogs and pigs. The words from the lips of our Savior shock us. Let's face it. We don't like to think of Jesus being confrontational or contentious. We want to have the Sunday school idea of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, picking up little babies and smiling at everyone. That's the image we want to retain in our minds of Jesus. Not of Jesus who would be confrontational and point his finger at a group of people. For some reason, we don't picture our Savior like that. But as you read the four Gospels, you have to admit that Jesus was an outspoken individual. He called a spade. He even used some metaphors like this against groups of people. When the Pharisees came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, Herod is looking for you. He'd like to talk to you." Jesus said, "You go tell that fox that I have some work to do, and I will work as my Father tells me to work. I will go to the cross. I will rise the third day." To the religious leaders, he said, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption." He turned to them and he said, "You snakes, brood of vipers, how do you think you will escape the condemnation of hell?" Tough language. And verse 6 has some tough language. Dogs, pigs. And yet, although it is tough language from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we just have to admit that there are people who are spiritually on the level of a pig or a dog, and we'll describe, hopefully, by the end of this study, what that is. This is not a sanction for name-calling, folks. This does not give us the blank ticket to go up to anyone and say, "Swine, dog." All right, I fulfilled my gospel obligation. I did what Jesus commanded me to do. Jesus is describing a spiritual condition, a condition of the heart. And notice that it is on the heels of verse 5. My Bible, like many of yours, has verse 6 in the same paragraph as verse 5. There is no separation. That means they're united, they're linked. Verse 5 says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." In other words, once you have removed the plank out of your eye, the faults, the major faults out of your own life, as we spoke about last week, you are then able to see to discriminate between individuals. You will be able to see clearly as who is receptive and who is a dog spiritually. And so on one hand, we're not to judge condemningly, hypocritically, in a self-righteous kind of a way, but we are to discriminate. And we don't treat everyone the same when it comes to the truth. Okay. Who is Jesus referring to when he calls dogs and swine? What's he talking about? It's important that we get the gist of, in the mind of a Jew, what these two animals conjured up. When Jesus used the word dog in verse 6, the word in Greek does not mean your household pedigree, well-groomed lap dog like Lassie or Spot. The word that he uses in the Greek is a mongrel scavenger. The wild dog who would roam from city to city and live on garbage dumps. He was a carrier of disease. He was utterly filthy in the mind of a Jew. And so the dog became a metaphor of everything that was dirty and filthy and scavenger. He wasn't speaking of little puppies like my cocker spaniel in the backyard. He was speaking of those rabid, disease-carrying dogs. I was at the pound a few weeks ago. That's where I got my dog. And there's a section of diseased animals, running eyes, running noses. They look sick. They are sick. And that's the kind of dog that Jesus had in mind when he uses this word. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. It became to the Jews a technical term, it's used in fact in Deuteronomy, to refer to pagan male temple prostitutes. They're called dogs. Later on, the Jews began using this term to apply to anyone who was not a Jew. Anyone who's a Gentile. And if you and I lived in the days of the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees would call you dogs because you are not like them. You are outsiders. You're defiled. Any of you who know about Judaism know, of course, that a pig is unclean to the Jewish people. A pig is also a carrier of disease, especially trichinosis because of the tapeworm. And so God commanded the Jews to never eat the flesh of a swine because they were disease carriers, especially the wild pigs. And so it was very understandable when you would speak about filth to use a dog or a pig as Jesus does here. The swine became later on a proverb for total abomination. In recent history, from the time of Jesus Christ, something had happened in Israel that made the Jews, when they even thought of the word pig, get very angry inside. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, before the time of Jesus, there was a man who invaded Israel. He was very anti-Semitic. His name was Antiochus IV. He was a Syrian king who invaded Israel, attacked Jerusalem, went into the temple and set up a statue of Jupiter and commanded the Jews to worship Jupiter. Knowing how much the Jews hated swine, he took a pig, put it on the altar of sacrifice and sacrificed it to Jupiter. The Jews called that the abomination of desolation. It was the utmost abomination the Jews had ever seen in their temple. And so both the dog and the pig became proverbs of filth and abomination. And Peter, in his epistle, uses both of these in one proverb. Remember when he says concerning those who had spurned spiritual truth? He said, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog has what? Returned to its own vomit. And a pig, after having been washed, has returned to her wallowing in the mire, using both of the metaphors that Jesus uses here. It's obvious that Jesus is speaking of spiritual truth. It's right in the context of verse 5 and 6. Also 2 Peter chapter 2, the same metaphor. It's obvious that he's referring to some kind of spiritual truth, the gospel message, the message of the kingdom. The automatic question would be, well, is Jesus referring to outsiders? In other words, is this our attitude toward the unbeliever? Should we treat them with contempt like the Jews treated Gentiles and say that anyone who is not a Christian and outside the kingdom is a dog or a pig? Now that's obviously not true because Jesus himself spoke to anyone who would listen to him, Jew or Gentile, Samaritan, anyone, and gave them the message. The disciples were sent to the same groups of people. Now a person can never receive the Lord or be saved unless the truth is presented to them. So pigs and dogs is not referring to unbelievers. It is referring to people who refuse, because of their perversion, to listen to the gospel message. The truth, the glorious treasures, the jewelry of the kingdom is presented to them, and they cannot appreciate spiritual things. They attach no value to spiritual things. And this picture was very clear to a Jew. A Jew wouldn't go up to a dog and hand him something holy, like holy food that had been sacrificed inside the temple, or give them his wife's jewelry to a pig who might mistake them for peas or peanuts and reject them, finding out they're not food, and turn around and trample the person. Because the dog and the pig have no value system when it comes to pearls or holiness. They attach no value to them. It would be stupid to even give them away. So it's speaking of those people who refuse the truth, who become antagonistic to the truth. And Jesus says, don't give the precious treasure to the people who will turn around and blaspheme it. It is like the prayer written by the humanist that I have in front of me. They've taken the Lord's Prayer and perverted it by saying, our brethren who art on earth, hallowed be our name. Our kingdom come, our will be done on earth, for there is no heaven. We must get this day our daily bread. We neither forgive nor are forgiven. We fear not temptation, for we deliver ourselves from evil. For ours is the kingdom and the power, and there is no glory, and there is no forever. Amen. Now, how did Jesus apply his own teaching? You know, the best example of any teaching of Jesus is himself. Just follow what he has done. If you have read the Bible for very long, you have noticed that Jesus Christ never handled any two people quite the same way. He approached them with the truth, but he never varied the truth, but he varied the presentation and the method of presentation depending on who it was. And so with Nathanael, he gave insight and showed Nathanael that he knew he was under the fig tree, and he showed his power and omniscience. To Nicodemus in the next chapter, he immediately challenges him and says, you must be born again, even though you're a ruler of the Jews. To the self-righteous Pharisee, he says, you whitewashed tombs, you religious hypocrite. But to the woman who was caught in adultery, he said, your sins are forgiven. Go sin no more. To the woman at the well, he entered into a dialogue. He listened to her until the point where he showed her power, the power of God. He never dealt the same with any two people. He handled people individually. And probably the best example of what Jesus is saying here is found in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke 23. In the space of a few verses, Jesus stands before two different people. One is named Pilate, the other is named Herod. In verse 3 of chapter 23 in Luke, Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Now look down at verse 8. He's before Herod now. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him, just like Pilate, with many words, but he answered him nothing. He stood before Pilate and he dialogued with him. That's right, Pilate, just like you say. He stood before Herod. Herod asked him a lot of questions. Jesus never witnessed to him, never gave a testimony before Herod. And if you read the Gospels, you'll understand why Herod was out to trap Jesus. He was not really interested in spiritual truth. It was a front. Jesus had nothing to say. And when you read the Scriptures, you find that Jesus never in his teaching taught all of the truth that he had to teach just to anybody who has happened to be around listening. Remember, the disciples came up to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, you're telling us all these funny stories, these parables. Why? Why don't you just spit it out? What are you trying to say? Jesus said, to you, my disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to those people, it has not been. And so I'm speaking in parables so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, because their heart is calloused, it's hardened. In other words, Jesus said, I am deliberately hiding the truth by a parable, by a story, because those people really don't want to listen to me. Those religious leaders are out to snuff me. They're looking for reasons to put an end to my ministry. But you are interested. And it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And by my parables, the truth is amplified. But also by my parables, the truth is hidden to those who are not interested. So much so that later on, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, and later on, when he sent out the 70, he gave them orders. In fact, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, you'll find those orders. It is the application of his teaching that we started out with this morning. Matthew 10, Verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, look down at verse 12. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, Jesus commanded his disciples to carry this out, and they did. When Paul the Apostle went out on his missionary journey, he came to towns, he went into the synagogues, shared the gospel, and he had two basic responses. Some loved him, and some hated him. And Paul had a response to their response, and I'd like you to look at a couple. Acts chapter 13. Let your fingers do the walking this morning. Acts 13. Verse 42. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." Paul is not going to preach the gospel to these folks anymore. He's not going to present the treasures, the pearls, the holy truth to them because they are trampling it and they're turning on those who are giving it to them. Same thing happened to the city of Corinth. He goes to share them the spiritual truth and they became hardened. Look over at chapter 18. Verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. He went to Corinth, verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, same set of circumstances, he shook his garments. It was symbolic. And he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." See that? These people did the very thing Jesus predicted they would do. They trampled upon the truth of God's love for them, and they turned around and attacked the ones who were presenting it. And so Paul did the very thing Jesus said to do in those circumstances. He shook his garments or shook the dust off his feet and said, "Fine, you don't want to hear it. You're opposing the gospel. I quit. You're your own judge. Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. I've done my duty. I've shared the gospel with you, and you have rejected it." Heavy stuff. Now that we know what it means, cast not your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. There are some important principles, some important lessons that are emerging from all of this. First of all, and it's there on your sheet that you were handed in your bulletin today. The first lesson is there probably is no other verse of Scripture in the Bible that shows the result, the picture of the result of sin on a person's life. The result of the fall of man and man's willful disobedience to God has reduced him to the level of an animal, and there are some people who act when it comes to spiritual truth, like a dog or a pig. They turn, they become vicious. Not only do they say, "I don't want to hear," but they just refuse any entrance of God's light into their lives. And this shows the result, the effect of sin upon a person's life who refuses to hear the gospel. Now, this is exactly where many Christians are guilty, right at this point. Now, listen very closely. there are many Christians who fail to realize the spiritual condition of people. That they are perverted by sin. They're polluted by sin. They're under the dominion of Satan. And see, what happens is a lot of Christians will share the gospel with people, and they get really angered because the person has not immediately accepted Jesus Christ. Well, folks, that's because, well, look at it this way. What do you expect a sinner to do? Sin. That's his condition. And unless we fail to realize their condition, we're not going to be able to help them a bit. You see, they attach no value to spiritual things because they can't. They're the natural man. They're apart from God. They do lack the ability to understand spiritual truth. That's their condition unless God penetrates their heart and opens it up. Unless we realize that, we will not be able to be like Jesus, who when he saw a multitude, he wasn't angered, he had compassion on them. He realized their condition, that they were apart from God, they were in their sins, they were in the natural state. And sin should anger us, but we ought to have compassion on people because they're trapped. And this verse shows us how people can be trapped by sin. Also, verse 6 shows us how calloused hearts can develop. How a calloused heart can, you know, the state of being a dog or a pig is not an immediate thing. Spiritually. A person develops into a dog. A person develops and grows into the condition of being swine, becoming calloused and hard to the truth. It's not an immediate thing. Unbelievers who are listening to me now, perhaps you remember the first time you were confronted with the truth of the gospel. I mean, you really heard about Jesus for the first time. I mean, the real Jesus. He was personal. He loved you. He'd forgive sins. He'd come in and change you. The first time you heard it, your conscience was pricked. You were touched. You were convicted. Your heart was beaten. You thought, I know that's true. I want it. But the other part of you said, wait, don't get emotional, man. Hang on a while. Check this thing out. Investigate. And so you said no to the Holy Spirit touching your heart. And the next time you heard the truth confronted, started getting those same feelings again, but it was a little bit easier to say no. And the third time, a little bit easier, and a little bit easier, and a little bit easier. Till pretty soon, you can work your way into callousness so much so that there are people, when you share the gospel with them, go, ah, ha, 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 get out of here. Doesn't even penetrate, doesn't even scratch the surface of their emotions. They can just laugh you off without any feeling of conviction. They can become past feeling reprobate. It's a warning for us Christians too. Christians, when we are confronted in the scripture anytime with the will of God and we are deliberately disobeying it by living in perpetual sin of any kind, you too can start to become hardened to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And it's a tragic thing. It's something that occurs over a period of time. It is not immediate. It is that constant refusal to hear God's message. There's another lesson, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this. And that is, in this whole idea of approaching people, the importance of discriminating between people. Because there are different people with a whole different set of circumstances, and it takes a whole different set of methods when we give them the gospel. Remember Jesus said, you take the plank out of your eye, you can see clearly, then you can discriminate. Once you discriminate, you can see if there's a dog or a pig or if somebody's really receptive. But you're able to see clearly. And when you're able to see clearly, we should be able to present the gospel clearly on an individual basis. Remember, Jesus never handled two people alike. He didn't have a little evangelism program format where he pulled out a few verses and read them down and went through his little rigmarole. Each person was different. And I cannot stress that enough. There is nothing worse, folks, than a mechanical prefab sharing of the gospel. There is nothing worse than getting a little technique that we feel comfortable with and just blurting it out to anyone and everyone. It is unbiblical to do that. We must learn to discriminate, study the person. Find out the needs, the background, the individual nature of that person. See, he doesn't want us to be mechanical, but relational. I have shared this quote a few times before, but it bears repeating. It was in a book that I found, and John White comments on it. A book describing techniques of evangelism. Photographs illustrated the instructions. Step 3B. Place left hand on Bill's right shoulder as in illustration number 4A. Look him in the eye. Your manner should be confident, but gentle. If he avoids eye contact, say, Bill, look at me. Now, you've got to memorize this. When you have good eye contact, say, Bill, I wonder if you'd let me tell you how much Jesus means to me. You know, I found that a lot of Christians are scared of evangelism. Usually when you hear the word evangelism, it evokes one of two responses. Either, all right, I can't wait to do it, or please don't call me God. And I'll tell you why. Because evangelism has become mechanical instead of relational. We've become message-oriented, not receptor-oriented, not relation-oriented. People get scared because we have seen old, decayed models of evangelism. Programmed evangelism, i.e., come to this church meeting, thus you will hear the gospel, thus you will raise your hand, thus you will walk forward, thus we will give you a Bible and you'll be saved. Or, here is a track, read it, listen to it, get saved, call me if you need me. That's programmed evangelism, be it mass evangelism or whatever the model. Now, I'm all for those things, but I am convinced that mass evangelism that was big in the 40s, 50s, 60s, even beginning of the 70s, has seen its day. It still works, but God is getting the church to build relationships with people and listen to them and get feedback and figure out what they are needing. I think if we were to go through the room and give testimonies today as to how we accepted the Lord, you would understand this whole point, that Jesus did not approach every single person the same, but through a different avenue of their experience. One person might say, I had a divorce and I was devastated, and I found love in other people, and I lacked love. There was a big void in my life after this divorce, and I found God's love, and the divorce is the catalyst. Somebody might say it was through death. Somebody might say, I was an intellectual. And somebody confronted me with apologetics and the defense of the faith, and it got me thinking. I researched it, and then I made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. All sorts of different ways. My wife's father wrote a book on positive confession before he was saved. He was very rich, and he was an atheist. And he decided one night that he was going to read the Bible just to see if Jesus was a positive person. That was his only reason. And Jesus approached his life through that avenue. He read it. He was convinced that Jesus was the truth, and he accepted Jesus Christ right then and there. See, there's different avenues to approach. We have to keep that in mind. The gospel is more than a message. It involves people. It involves the messenger, and it involves the receptor. You see, don't walk up to a person and just blurt it out. We do that a lot of times. We just blurt it out, blah, 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 and we get them real mad and real argumentative. Then we walk away going, I preach the gospel. The word won't return void. Taint enough. Everybody is individual. I want you to look at one more portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It is powerful, powerful advice to all of us. I want you to notice in Paul's words that he is not really saying that, in his thrust in this isn't, I got the message out, but I became a messenger, a servant to different groups of people. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, and that was his background, that I might win the Jews to those who are under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, the Gentiles, and Paul had a background in a Gentile city, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker with you. You see, to the Jew, I spoke terms of Judaism. I spoke about Moses and the law. But I didn't do that to the Gentile. I didn't use the same approach. I used an entirely different approach. To those who were weak, I didn't say, hey, I'm strong. I humbled myself and I became as weak and I said, man, I can understand what you're talking about. I've had those same feelings and experiences myself. You see, the truth never varies, but the method should always vary. The presentation should always vary. If you are concerned about people who are lost, if you're really concerned about winning souls for Jesus Christ, then love them enough to study them, to listen to their questions. You see, when we approach people, usually we're thinking, what am I going to say next? Instead of, what do they need? The danger of evangelism, and this is why it fails, is when we separate the message from the condition of the person. When we separate the message from the condition of the person, we're off target. And many times we miss. You know, Jesus said to the disciples that they were to be fishers of men. That's what we're to be, fishers of men. Which I think means we ought to think about the bait we're using. Some of our bait is outdated bait. I mean, it's been hanging out in the box for years. Time to trash it and get some new bait. The message is ever the same. The bait can change. The presentation can change. That means you don't deal with a Pilate the same way you deal with a Herod. You talk to Pilate, you don't talk to Herod. You have a meaningful conversation, an insightful conversation, and a listening dialogue with the woman at the well. But you don't do that with Nicodemus. You challenge him with truth. You get to the heart. You see, it's different. There are some approaches that we use in sharing the gospel with people that really work. You can go up to a person and say, are you saved? I want to tell you about Jesus. And they'll say, no, I'm not. Go ahead. There's other people that don't work. Tracts don't work. Four spiritual laws don't work with some people. In fact, let us be careful, lest in our evangelism and sharing our faith, we don't turn them away. We don't turn them into dogs and swine. By a method that will offend them, by a method that is not according to their need. Okay. The final point, obviously, that we get from that verse that Jesus spoke is we need to know when to quit. There are some people, folks, that are just antagonistic from the beginning. They're waiting for you to say anything and they want to just deny it. It's like the woman who was cooking a Thanksgiving turkey. She'd never done it before, and she went into her husband and son. Said, now look, you guys, you know this is my first Thanksgiving turkey. I've never cooked one before. So if it doesn't turn out, don't comment on it, all right? Don't say a word. If it doesn't turn out, we'll just put everything away, walk down the street, and go to the restaurant and have Thanksgiving dinner. She went into the kitchen. On her way out, she noticed as she walked into the dining room and she's holding the turkey that there was the son and her husband, their hats on and their coats on, ready to go. You see, they were just ready for it. No chance. Didn't even taste it. Now, you know that there are some people, when it comes to the truth, they're just like those two. They're waiting to deny it. There are some people that will reject and antagonize and mock you, and there comes a time where you shake the dust off your feet and you quit. Because you are then guilty of taking God's precious truths and placing them before swine and dogs. And you know what you need to do? You need to trust that the Holy Spirit is able to penetrate those hard hearts. Leave it. Walk away and spend your energy in sharing the gospel with people who are going to listen. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. And I've seen Him do it. I'll never forget a person that I met in Israel. He was from England and he was utterly antagonistic. He went out of his way to find us Christians on the kibbutz and he would out loud in front of groups of people blaspheme the Lord just for shock value. Just to watch us go, did it for months. graduate of Cambridge University, botany major. I bought him a book on paleontology, fossil evidence for creation instead of evolution. Just let him read it, left him alone. I didn't share the gospel with him after that. Came home from Israel. 6 months later, I got a phone call. It was him. He was in L.A. He said, I'm saved. God got through to me. The most antagonistic swine, spiritually, if you will, who's now a brother in the Lord. God can do that. There is something that we need to mention before we close completely, and that is, it's very important, it's underpinning this whole truth. Just by the very nature of the words of Jesus, he assumes that you and I will be out fishing for men. Because these verses are right in line with people who are becoming fishers of men. It's naturally assumed that you and I are doing that. Otherwise, these things have no value. If we're never communicating our faith to anyone, verse 6 is of no value to you. He naturally assumes that we will be about the business of fishing for people. And so I'd like to close with the parable of the fishless fisherman. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings, talked about their call of fish, the abundance of fish, how they might go about fishing, the plea that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they did not do, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. They only taught fishing year after year. After tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and he went fishing. The next day he reported that he caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all of the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he stopped his fishing in order to have the time to tell about the experience to the other fishermen. Now it is true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the Master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who did not catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if he never catches a fish? Is one following if he is not fishing? See, that's the assumption Jesus makes by these words, that we're going to be out fishing. We're going to be out bearing the treasure, the pearls, before the world. And because we're about doing the Master's business, there's going to come people who will reject us, and there'll come people who will accept it. Let's talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you've commissioned us to be fishers of men. You've given us, as Paul said, the treasure in these clay pots. There's nothing that is of really any great significance in the pot, but the treasure itself is wonderful. I pray, Lord, that we will not hide the treasure, but that we would spread it abroad, that we would become fishers of men, and that in so doing, although we will see some who will trample the truth under their feet, we will see some who will accept, whose hearts are touched by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.